it has been a joy to get some time this morning with the officers and leaders, and I'm really happy to have the chance to talk to y'all about something that I think is a really important and wonderful opportunity for the church to live up into, to rise up into. This morning, I opened with a story that captures sort of the sentiment of what this whole cross-cultural thing is all about in terms of how I'm thinking and how I'm trying to present it. And it's like this. Back in the day, before there were hotels or motels, when people were out on a long journey, what they were looking for was a church or a monastery. Because the people of the world knew, no matter if they were Christians or non-Christians, no matter what their religious background was, they knew with confidence that if they came to a church or a monastery, they would be welcomed, they would be nourished, they would be cared for and protected, and they would be sent with more than they arrived with. That used to be the reputation of the church in the world. But I think that if we look around our North American context, we can see that that is no longer our reputation. But I want you to imagine with me, to dream with me about what it might look like if we could return to that place, if we could recover that reputation with our neighbors and our friends. If our neighbors and our friends said, look, I might not find acceptance or warmth or care anywhere else, but I know if I go to my Christian friends, I'll get it. I know that if I show up at the church down the street, they're going to bring me in. They're going to listen. They're going to care. What if we recovered that vision and that reputation? I think it's possible. I think it's possible for God's people to return to that way of being in the world. And so, like, in that spirit, we are trying to engage on matters cross-cultural, okay? And we talked about cross-cultural. We engage cross-cultural from our Christology. What is our theology around who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? And we talked about the Great Commission, which you've heard of the Great Commission. Like, what, after he rises from the dead, Jesus gives his inaugural speech to his disciples, and he says, make disciples of all nations. And hidden in plain sight is Jesus' call to his church to do the work of cross-cultural evangelism to gather a cross-cultural church. And then we talk about the kingdom. The story of God begins and ends with this beautiful picture of unity and harmony, of mutual love and affection. And the bookends of the story should shape our life in the middle of the story as we live in this, on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So, most of the time, there's this like kind of twin dynamism that's taking place when we're trying to understand things cross-cultural. We want to understand how it roots. We want to understand theory. We want to understand the architecture, the blueprint of cross-cultural thinking, cross-cultural community, cross-cultural love, cross-cultural evangelism, cross-cultural yada, yada, yada. But a lot of times, we're just like, what do I do? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it, right? I think of cross-cultural in this way. Have you heard the old phrase, give a man a fish, and he eats for a day. Teach a man a fish, and his wife will never see him again. No, I'm kidding. Teach a man a fish, and he will eat for a lifetime. So what I tend to really take that line of approach, and I don't want to presume that Russ Whitfield, who lives in Washington, D.C., and pastors in Washington, D.C., in a different context, can address all of the challenges and the particularities for Trinity and Fort Worth. And so, what I'm thinking is, if we can get the right tools in place, then we're going to be ready, by God's grace and through the Spirit's help, to rise up, to lean into the issues that are confronting us. And I want to say this also. How many of you have ever been afraid that, like, you're going to mess something up if you start fooling around with cross-cultural? Anyone? Okay.
Okay, here's the deal. This is the mojo. This is really set you free. Here's the deal. You're gonna mess up. Okay? Now that we got that out of the way, we got to remember what's at the heart of our story is an abounding grace. Is a grace that is greater than all our sins. And there is grace for our screw-ups. We're going to screw up, but let's not let our fear of screwing up paralyze us. I've screwed up, and I can tell you stories about screwing up.
I can tell you stories about screwing up when I thought I was succeeding. I thought I was really doing a great job.
I'm going to tell you one story. And then we're going to get going.
So, I pastor this church in Northeast Washington, D.C. And I was starting this series on the Gospel of John a few years ago. And I'm really trying to frame it up to, like, to make it an accessible series for non-Christians. Who is Jesus? Well, we're going to start with the Gospel. It's the Gospel of John. But one of the things I knew about the Gospel of John is that throughout the Gospel of John, he uses this language that's a challenge to navigate. He always talks about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And when the evangelist John talks about the Jews, he means up to five different things at any one time. He could be talking about the religious leadership. He could be talking about them ethnically. He could be talking about any number of things. And I was hip to that. And I was preparing for that because we have a sister at our church, faithful member, she and her husband, and she is culturally Jewish, but she's a faithful Christian. But she really owns her Jewish identity. And so I was prepared for that, right? I knew she was going to be out there. And so I was preparing while I was preaching through the Gospel of John. And we got about halfway through the series of the Gospel of John, and this sister comes up after church one Sunday, and she said, Pastor Russ, I just got to let you know how painful it's been to be here since you've been working through this Gospel of John series. Now, a couple things. One, I had done a lot of work to try and be ready to address this. But also, two, this woman is Harvard Law, and what she does for a living is she takes down corrupt justice systems around the world and rebuilds them in justice. So she's not the kind of person you really want to argue with.
General rule.
So she just starts sharing her experience. She is Jewish. Her husband is Chinese. Their kids, ambiguously brown Target ad kids like we got at our church. And so some of y'all are like, I get that. Go look at the next Target ad and see, you're like, I don't know what they are exactly. So she's telling this story, and she's like, you know, like, my kids embrace their Chinese heritage, but they, like, are hesitant to embrace their Jewish heritage, and, like, my parents are non-Christians, and, like, they're Jewish, and, like, I left my whole family, a family of Jewish people, I'm the only Christian, and, like, she's just talking and talking and talking and talking, and I notice I'm starting to feel a little defensive. Because I'm like, I tried. Don't you know? I actually got up and said something about this. I referenced this article I read. I've been bending over backwards to try and figure out how to make sure I soften this. But, like, this is what the scripture says. And the Lord just gave me the grace in the moment. He said the most gracious words ever. The Lord said, shut up. Shut up. And listen and love and empathize and be a shepherd. And after she finished, I was just like, sister, I'm so sorry. It breaks my heart that I have not done as well as I would like to do in order to love you and to take your family into consideration. Please forgive me and know that I am going to make every effort I can to address this. I promise. And I am willing to receive anything you want to send to me so that I can learn, so that I can get better, but I'm not relying on you to send it to me. I'm going to be actively going out to learn and trying to figure this out. So I make the changes. The change that I made was I changed the translation of the Bible that I was using, and I started using a more interpretive translation that fleshes out what koiudeioi means in Greek instead of just saying the Jews. Fast forward, 2 years later, I hadn't heard anything else from her. I continued through my series and got anxiety every time I came across the
internet. Real talk. I don't remember passing through a week. I'm like, oh, no, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? I don't know what to do with God's word. I don't know.
So,
2 years later, I'm at a party at one of my deacon's house. And I wind up in the same little circle of conversation in the back of his yard. And this sister's in the circle. And we're talking and yada, yada, yada. And she says, oh, Pastor Russ, by the way, it's just dawning on me now. You remember when you were preaching at Gospel John series? I said, oh, do I remember? I remember. You come for me again? Please stop. She said, I just want to let you know, it meant the world to me. I noticed the changes that you made immediately. And I just can't tell you how loved I felt and how valued. And like, I've been in a lot of different churches and I've had this conversation with a lot of different pastors. And most of the time, they defend themselves, and they don't do anything, and they don't change, and they continue to hurt people like me. And I was just like,
thank you for that encouragement. That means so much. I'm so grateful. But like 2 years later, it was a very prolonged encouragement.
But all I have to say is like, that's not a story of immediate victory. That was a story of immediate failure, and then growth. And then, a little while off, I had to take some of the fruit of just humbling myself and saying, I need to grow in this. I need help in this. And it is a grace of the Lord when people expose my need to love better. And I actually respond with change rather than defensiveness or like, you know. So anyway, I am falling forward on the cross-cultural journey and invite you to fall forward with me as a struggling fellow journeyman. That's what I'm hoping the feel of this is. This is not guru to non-gurus. This is fellow traveler who also needs, in ways that I can't yet see, to grow up into this vision of love. So, here's how I want to go today. Just for this session, we've already talked about some major headings, but right now, here's what I'm going to say. I want to say this, and this is how I want us to think together. You will presumably spend the rest of your life mining the scriptures to try and live as a Christian. You're going to be going to the scriptures to navigate relationships, to think about your vocation and your calling, to think about maturing in the faith. So, what I'm going to suggest to you is this. If you want to grow in your facility and your capacity for cross-cultural love, one of the most important things you can do is outfit your interpretation of the scriptures, your lens on the scriptures, with a cross-cultural lens. I want you to think of it like this. If you've been to the eye doctor, you know they put that machine over your eyes, and they start dropping this combination of lenses down. And they're like, which one's clearer, this one or this one? You're like, I don't know, just give me some glasses so it's not blurry. But sometimes when they're flipping those lenses, they'll drop a lens down and it's just like, bing! It's like perfectly clear. And you're like, I can stare through walls. Like, this is so helpful and clear. I have bad eyesight, so this illustration really resonates with me. If I take out my contacts, you all will look blurry. I want you to think of cross-cultural as one of those lenses that drops down and it's just like, boom, and you're like, whoa, I see things so much more clearly now. I see God more clearly. I see my life more clearly. I see the church more clearly. I see mission more clearly. I see spirituality more clearly. I feel like I'm seeing with a new clarity in terms of like all of life. So when it comes to the Bible, think about what the Bible is. Think about it. The Bible is a cross-cultural document of cross-cultural origin about a cross-cultural Savior written to produce a cross-cultural community for God. It's a cross-cultural document. Think about it. When we went to seminary, they taught us how to read with basic, minimal proficiency. The languages in which the Bible was originally delivered, Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, and there's some Aramaic in there too.
The Bible was written, God used multiple people from different cultural contexts to draft the scriptures. They're God-breathed, right? But God used human authors to write. And think about it. Just because a number of them were in Israel, think about how different the year span is, right? Think about being American in 2020 versus being American in 1850. A little difference, right? A little cultural difference. Right, so think about the great difference that existed in the drafting of the scriptures, in the way that God used human culture, the way God raised up a Paul the Apostle to write Pauline letters that had Pauline sensibilities that like really were him, but really are the Word of God. It's a cross-cultural document because it's also addressed to people across the spectrum.
It's about a cross-cultural savior. We talked about that earlier this morning, but the fact that that
to call Jesus a cross-cultural savior is to say that he is the rescuer for people across the globe and through time, people who speak Spanish, people who grew up eating kolaches. And praise God. That's the snackerment. God works through that, right?
Bless his holy name.
Alright. Yes, God is the rescuer. Jesus is the rescuer who is not confined to one particular people group. He rescues people from across the spectrum. And is going to produce a cross-cultural community for God. That's what the Bible is.
Cross-cultural is not just a methodological outlook for ministry. It is a biblical theological outlook that holistically shapes and reshapes faith and practice.
Have you ever had the experience of reading a passage for like the 100th time, and then all of a sudden you're like, whoa, you see something you never noticed before? In a similar way, I think that there's so much in the Bible that when we approach it and ask these kinds of cross-cultural questions, or we try to explore what's the cross-cultural dynamism of this passage, it brings new light and new depth to the passages that we know and love and we've read, and many that we haven't.
Here's the thing, though. If you only read the Bible through the lenses of Renaissance art, you're not doing it right. I mean, look.
This guy is so disgusted with you. He just can't even look at us right now, right?
Look, there's something, now listen, here's the thing though. There's something beautiful about this, and you know what it is? That a group of European people saw in Jesus a savior that related to who they are, that knew their world. And that's why we have all of these different representations as well. We have African depictions of Jesus, where Jesus looks like an African, and we have Asian representations of Jesus because people all around the globe have seen in Jesus a representative rescuer, a great high priest for them. But what we have to do is we have to be careful that we don't read all of the Bible, whitewash the Bible, and miss what's going on because there's cross-cultural contours. There are dynamics at work that affect our understanding of the messaging of the Bible. Okay? And I want to use as an example the story of Jonah. How many of you have heard of the story of Jonah? Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah here. Okay. I think it's important to never assume, because we never want any friends who are not exposed to the Bible or didn't get to grow up hearing the stories of the Bible to feel like outsiders when they come into the church, right? So we don't want to assume too much, and I'm glad we get to.
Yeah, I love it. That's my amen corner over there.
By the way, I think one of the most hopeful sounds in the Christian church is the little noises of babies and kids. That tells us that we got a future. That's important. And guess what? We're children who cry out to God. And what does God say to us?
Shh, you be quiet over there, God, I call out.
No, that's not what God does to us. He welcomes us to cry out and call out to him. So, you know, that's just, I always feel like that's important for us to be reminded of. So that's good. I love it. Got babies in here. All right.
But I want to use the story of Jonah. It's a really important story. And I want, like, listen, okay. There is, there's a way of approaching Jonah where the real axis of meaning is the relationship
between the religious insider and the religious outsider. And Jonah is the religious insider, and the Ninevites and the people on the boat are the religious outsiders. And that's really the axis of difference in the message that's happening here in the scriptures. But what if there's more to it than that? Have you ever thought of the story of Jonah as the story of God's prophet running away from the call to cross-cultural love and ministry, and God's message to his people to remember that they are the children of Abraham, who they were blessed to be a blessing to the nations, and they are called to this cross-cultural love and this cross-cultural ministry because this has always been on the heart of God? I think it's interesting, right? The context of the book of Jonah, some would say, is 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 25. The only other time you hear the name Jonah, son of Amittai, is in 2 Kings. And this is what it says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So, there are a couple things, right? Jonah is prophesying at a time, he had prophesied at a time where he brought great prosperity to God's people. Anytime there was a success in the nation, there were two people who got the credit. The king and the prophet. The prophet was the bearer of good news in this sense, in this case. That's what Jonah was used to. So he would have been sort of like a hometown hero. He would have been beloved by his people. And most of the time when a prophet did their ministry, a prophet prophesied from within the borders of Israel to the people of Israel. And most of the time, anytime a prophet levied prophecies against a foreign nation, they did so from within the relative safety of Israel. But there's a different kind of call that comes to Jonah. Jonah is called to go. To go to those people. Now here's why you need to understand the Ninevites as those people. They had a reputation for violence. They didn't do just war theater. Okay? Like they would flay their victims. They would put heads on pikes. They were known as being brutal and ruthless and violent. That's the reputation they had. And Israel positively despised these heathens. They were truly those people. Known for their brutality. They were bad people. And now Jonah is being called from a ministry in which he is the hometown hero, ministering to his people. In his place. And he is sent by God to go. And what does he do? He goes the opposite direction. And we learn by the end of the book that the reason why he ran is because those people don't deserve your grace. Grace is supposed to be reserved for us, your people Israel. And God rebukes his prophet. But even when the prophet runs, you notice that when he gets on the boat, he's on the boat with the international group of pagan sailors. So he's running from those people, the world, and he winds up on a boat with the world, and the boat becomes a microcosm of this world that we live in. And what you end up seeing is that the prophet is put in a negative light, because when the storm breaks out, he's asleep in the boat. Because he does not care about the people on the boat with him. And we know it's an international group of pagan sailors because it says, the text tells us that they each cried out to their own gods. And back in the day, gods in their rule were viewed like governors over different locations. And so they were playing divine bingo, hoping that they were going to hit someone's god who was ticked off, appease them, and then be settled. And so they wind up finding Jonah asleep in the boat. And the Lord's prophet is rebuked by the world's pagan. Because he comes down and he says, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Rise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us." And then they come to find out that the reason why they're in trouble is because of Jonah.
And it's like the sense of how could you do this to us? Like how could you not care? Like, how could you be so calloused and cold-hearted? You know, like, and they don't know what to do with them. This dude who brought them into the threat of their lives are not willing to throw him overboard. They're reluctant. You see the rebuke that's happening. Jonah does not love this diverse group of pagan sailors on his boat. And ultimately, he does go overboard. But here's the interesting thing. We don't know why. Was it a death wish? Was it suicidal? Did he maybe get a glimmer of mercy in his heart? We don't know. And then he winds up going down to the bottom. And he's swallowed up by the resurrection fish. You see where I'm going? You see where I'm going? This whole story is meant to make us long for a prophet who would actually go toward those people. That's where it's going. That's why Jesus says that Jonah, something greater than Jonah has come, and that's me. Because when he heard the Lord's call, when he heard the call of the Father to go to those people, us, he didn't run from us. He ran with us. He ran toward us. He came to us. You know, this is the beauty of it. Like, this is where we get some new logic. Because in a day where people were, we said it earlier, like, oh, you know, why should I go to those people? Like, we don't have anything in common. You know, we're so different. You know, it's awkward and all this kind of stuff. Like, Jesus, if he had deployed that logic, Father, I mean, we're so different. I mean, they're sinners. I'm the Holy One. They're jacked up. I'm glorious. They, you know, there's no reason why. But all of our excuses for avoiding the other, for mistreating the other, for running from the other, are dashed on the rocks of the gospel. And here in this passage, it makes us long for a better prophet. And we don't know why Jonah went overboard, but we know why Jesus went overboard. We know exactly why he went. He went over out of love for us, out of love for the Father. And he's the resurrected Lord. He comes up later, 3 days later, right? And then Jonah lands on the shores of the you know, he's on the seashore, right? And God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. He's like, okay. Getting swallowed up by a fish that had that effect on you. And God softens our heart in different ways at different times, you know what I'm saying? So, he's soggy Jonah, he's going to Nineveh. He doesn't really want to go, but he don't want to get swallowed up by a fish. He don't know what's next, he's going to get swallowed up by something else. So, he's on his way to Nineveh, and finally, he gets into Nineveh. And I want you to imagine it with me. He winds up in Nineveh. It's a bustling city, big city. He's smelling the smells of these people and the things that they're cooking and they're eating. He's seeing the sights and he's completely out of his context. And he doesn't know if they're going to take him, if they're going to flay him, if they're going to mistreat him or abuse him. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And he winds up in Nineveh. He finally gets to the center of the city and then he preaches this message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, that's a summary. Okay? But what's interesting is there's a wordplay going on here in Hebrew. Because the word overthrown can mean destroyed, or it can mean it's going to be overturned like renewed. And what he wants is for Nineveh to be overturned. But what we're going to see is that Nineveh is overturned. Because what happens? He preaches this message. They start coming to him. They find out what's going on. Eventually they start peppering him with questions, probably just like the sailors did. And he lets them know what's going on, right? They repent from the king all the way down. And you know what happens? Social renewal happens. The king lets out this edict. And he says, those who are oppressing and stomping on the poor and the disenfranchised must stop doing this evil. And it's like from the top all the way down, the complete city is renewed. Even if it's for a moment, right? But Jonah preaches this message, and he leaves, right? He goes out, and he goes up on a hill to watch, because you know what Jonah thinks is going to happen? He doesn't see this happening. He doesn't see this renewal happening. It's just an interest, right? But it goes all the way up the chain. It goes up the chain of power,
And there's repentance from the top to the bottom. The whole society is being changed because of the message that they heard. Now, check it. Jonah thinks that he's about to watch Sodom and Gomorrah happen. He thinks it's about to be the 4th of July out there. God is about to rain down fire and judgment on these people. And they deserve it. But that's not what happens. The city is overturned. And then God starts to press in on his prophet. And this is where you and I need to get our ears open. Because what you see is that God's approach to dealing with this self-righteous, self-centered, self-referential, ingrown prophet is not to blast him. He shows him mercy. He shows him the grace that he's unwilling to show Nineveh. And it's to that grace, God is still concerned to press in on his people to get us to live up into this vision of cross-cultural love and cross-cultural mission and ministry. God doesn't come to bring a hammer, which I know that some folks that you've heard probably before who have kind of hit their limit in their frustrations with why things aren't changing instantaneously. Why won't people just do it? It's, you know what actually transforms you? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God, that his love that's overwhelming. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. So, God presses in on this prophet, and he starts to create circumstances to help him to come away. He has this gourd grow up, and he's delighted in the gourd. And all of a sudden, worm comes up, eats the gourd, and then Jonah gets to arguing with God. Are you right to be angry? And he's like,
yeah, I'm angry enough to die.
And God is like, what?
He puts there's this fierce wind that comes out. He's wearing Jonah out. And then he's
trying to wake him up. But the way that it ends is with a question. And the reason why you end a book with a question, oftentimes, like the Gospel of Mark, ends with a question, or just it ends in a sense of incompleteness, is because it's an invitation to you and I, the reader. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with God's call to go to those people? What are you going to do with the people on your boat? Are you going to celebrate the destruction of those people? Or are you going to participate in their renovation and seeing not just individuals serve, but entire cities? Like, if God can do this with Nineveh, y'all, he can do it with Fort Worth. He can do it with Washington, D.C. I know that's a tall order. But I have to believe it because the scriptures give me warrant for great hope. But this story is all about this prophet who runs from cross-cultural love. But you got to see, when he walks into Nineveh, it's not the Renaissance art picture. It's a picture of him walking into a context of very different people. They look different than him, likely. They smell different. They practice different. They ate different. They talk different. And that's who he's called to go to. And that's who he most wants to resist. He doesn't want to be there. You see the contours coming out? You see how God's instructing us? You see how God's challenging us to identify the spirit of Jonah within us. There's the spirit of Jonah, as it were. But then, what it really does is it shines the light on Jesus. And that's what really melts your heart. This story is a great contrast, in many ways, to Jesus. That's why the story, everything that was written in the Law and the Prophets is directed to Jesus, Luke 24. That's what Jesus says. That's all about me. This is all my biography. Or it's a contrasting picture to help you appreciate the manifold excellencies of who I am and what I've done. So, you see how this lens then begins to challenge you and push you and equip you? You see how it's basically returning to Scripture as usual, but letting these new lenses fill out what repentance looks like for us. What faith looks like for us. What do we believe in God for? Are we just believing God for our lives to be a little bit better? And for our community to be a generally pleasant place? Or are we believing God for things that maybe are so big that our kids will see them? Like maybe we're preparing, maybe that's what we're doing. Maybe we're tilling the field for something that's going to only come to full flourishing when our kids are leading this church. Those are the kinds of things that I think. It's just like all we're doing is trying to give Scripture its place in our lives and let Scripture speak fully and try to hear what God is saying to us in His Scriptures that maybe we haven't picked up on before, right?
So the answer again, hopefully you hear me saying that if you're trying to figure out, so how does this work in Fort Worth? This is, we got to go back to the Scriptures, and we got to begin to think together, a corporate imagination, as we begin to mind how the text would lead us, and then trust the Spirit's work in the local leadership here, and in the corporate opportunities that we have here. And then, guess what? We try something. And if it doesn't work, that's okay. There's grace for, you know, failure. Like, failure is not, like, the worst possible thing that can happen in attempting big things for the Lord, in attempting great things. That's not the worst that can happen. Some of the most amazing things take place in the context of failure. I think that anyone that was looking at the life of Jesus through earthly lenses at the time would have had a word for what happened there. Failure. But not all failure in the eyes of the human community are failures in the eyes of the Lord. And it takes grace in order to see things like He does. Do y'all see what I'm trying to say here? I'm after a greater depth of faithfulness to the Scriptures. Okay? That's the aspiration. But think about the Synoptic Gospels, the thematic shaping of each of these. Matthew is known as the Jewish Gospel. Why? Because some New Testament scholars suggest that it's organized by fives. Okay? You have the leader of the community going up a mountain to give them a word from the Lord, the Sermon on the Mount. Does that sound familiar? The new Moses, right? Like, so the way that the story of Jesus is told is with particular attention and reference to the Jewish audience that Matthew is trying to speak into. The Gospel of Mark is known as the Gentile Gospel. It's a candid portrayal of the weakness and ignorance of the disciples, Jesus' family, and others. You get those scenarios where, like, Mark is telling Jesus' story, juxtaposes the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fish with the disciples on the boat talking about, Jesus, where are we going to get bread? Right? Like, it's, if I had Jesus, I'd be like, come closer. What is wrong with you? Did you see what I did back there? But why did he do that? Because someone could be tempted to believe that this is only for Jewish people. And so by showing a candid portrayal of their own fallibility and their own weakness, it's like, you can get in on this too, Gentile. This is for all the screw-ups. I love that. And then Luke, good news to the poor and oppressed. It's a new community theme. Because Jesus, you got to remember, Jesus stepped into one of the most polarized, sectarian contexts you could imagine. And Jesus gives equal challenge and rebuke all around, and ultimately shows that there is something new and better that they're not seeing. And they're living into these polarizations and into these sectarian ways. And he's coming to overturn it all, to bring a new community. Because it was the kind of world in which the Romans held the Jews under power. The Romans had squashed the Jewish people. But then within the Jewish community, you had the religious leadership that would squash the sinners and the tax collectors. And it was just this constant conflict between people. And here Jesus comes talking about a new community in which those on the margins actually have a place. And Jesus announces his ministry. Like when he steps up to do his ministry, it's kind of like the drum roll of eternity is happening. And Jesus comes to a synagogue, he casually takes the scroll. I mean, it says a scroll was given to him. And you get the sense that, like, no matter what scroll they had put in his hands, he was going to say, oh, perfect, it's about me, you know? But he gets the Isaiah scroll, And he opens up and he reads from the Isaiah scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me,
because the Lord has called me to preach good news to the poor, to liberate the captive, to declare the year of Jubilee."
And then he closes the book and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And in my mind, I see Jesus do this.
and it's like they marvel at him. You know what they? You know what the scripture says? I love this. Who has a Bible I can borrow real quick?
I know. Sword drill. Come on. I don't have my sword. I'm feeling naked out here. Got my Bible.
Thank you, Pastor.
Uh-huh.
Oh man, this is the dagger,
the little sword.
I think this is amazing because look, this is all about the reality that Jesus is the Savior of all different kinds of people, and we even see this in the telling of each of the Gospels. So in a sense, it's sort of it's canonized in a way. Here it is. Now, after Jesus does his Luke sermon, Luke 4, his sermon from Isaiah 61, they said of Jesus, where are you at? Okay. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now listen. And all spoke evil of him and said he was preaching a social gospel.
And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. You see, for Jesus, the two were not opposed. The love for the marginalized, the inclusion of the marginalized, and the grace of the gospel, they go together. They're twins. And so, but that's how the ministry of Jesus is framed up. But then you have Jesus healing marginalized people. You see Jesus cleansing lepers and a paralytic and calling Levi. That's pretty amazing, right? Like the tax collectors. Do you know how badly hated the tax collectors were? I don't like tax collectors in America. But it was different back then. Because if you were a Jewish person and you felt like you were being squashed by Rome, and then Rome picked out some of your own people and made them the people that had to collect the taxes, you never knew how much Rome was going to ask for. So the tax collectors would scalp their own people to save their own hide, to make sure they had what they were going to need when Rome asked for it. But they ended up growing rich off the backs of their own people. And so they were seen as traitors. They were seen as users of their own people. They were hated and despised. They were marginalized. But that's exactly who Luke tells you Jesus is going to. You see Jesus going to the people. Syrophoenician woman, the man with the withered hand. And if you just cruise through the titles in here, like just the not inspired titles of these paragraphs, it really does show you that like Luke is concerned to give you a picture of Jesus that resonates with those who are on the margins and gives the responsibility of God's people to those who are on the margins. Because guess what? Luke Acts, you may know, are one work. And the only reason why they're split up, Luke is split up from Acts, is because it was too long to put on one scroll. So it was broken up into two scrolls. But listen to what this slick thing at the very beginning of Acts. This is what Luke says in the very beginning of Acts. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Here's the deal. He has told Theophilus all about what Jesus began to do and teach, but the implication is that now in the book of Acts, he's going to tell you that all Jesus continues to do and teach
through his church. Because Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is presented as the man of the Spirit par excellence. And what the Spirit fills Jesus to do is do the ministry to the marginalized, to do the work of rescue and building a new community. But guess what? The reason why it's so powerful, the sending of the Spirit, is that the Spirit is being poured out in God's church to continue that ministry, to continue that story. And if you begin to work through the book of Acts, oh my goodness, it is so cross-culturally rich. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost so that all of these different people groups hear the gospel in their own language. Now listen, I think we often miss the point when we want to have arguments today about whether or not these gifts are still in operation. There's a place for that discussion, that debate. But don't miss the main point. When the Spirit is poured out, people from different walks of life, from different cultural groups, are able to hear the gospel translated in a way that makes sense to them. And they become a part. But guess what? Here's the interesting thing. The Jerusalem church doesn't actually become the model. It's the church in Antioch that becomes the model. Because everyone gathered in Acts 2, they were still all culturally Jewish. They were from different places, but they were still culturally Jewish. And you know what it takes to get God's church to really grow out into the world? I hate to tell you this, but it's just in the text. It's persecution. That's what happens. It's after the martyrdom of Stephen that the church says, you know, I've been meaning to go see the world. You know? That's in chapter 7. You get these four major conversions, and I would argue a fifth conversion. In chapter 8, you have Philip, who goes and preaches to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans come to faith. And they're like, whoa, the Samaritans came to faith. It's almost like what Jesus said is true. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? You will receive the Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, yeah. Judea, yeah. Samaria, wait, what? But to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this is the beginning of that unfolding. Samaritans come to faith, beginning of chapter 8. The black African Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in the end of chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, the greatest enemy of the church becomes its greatest advocate. This is the greatest terrorist of the church at the time who becomes an advocate. So you have the conversion of the Samaritans. You have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then, by the time you get, that's chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9. Chapter 10 is Cornelius, true Gentile, Roman Gentile, man of power. He comes to faith. But in that context, look at the development of the story. Peter is having his quiet time, and during that quiet time, he goes into a trance, and it tells us that a sheep was left down. And I know this was the Lord, because there was bacon on that sheep. But Peter was struggling with everything that was on the sheep, and it says, a voice said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. And the voice says, don't call common what God has called clean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. It says this happened three times. Now picture it. Three times, Peter argues with a voice from heaven about eating on this sheep. You only have to ask me one time to eat bacon. But he says, never, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. And the voice says, don't call common what I call clean. Third time, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter won't do it. And then the sheep is let up, and then all of a sudden, ding dong. Because at the same time that God was working on Peter, God had worked in Cornelius' life and told him to go to Peter. So God is at work to bring these two men together, the Gentile and this faithful, committed Jew. And when he shows up at the house, Peter is starting to get a sense of what's going on. Why
did God give him this communication?
You know what's happening? Here's what's happening. When that sheet is being let down, it's like this. He's experiencing a sense of repulsion. He's revolted. Now, have you ever traveled anywhere in the world where you were invited to eat something that in America is not food? Have you ever had that experience? One time I was traveling to some place in the world, and our hosts were amazing. Hospitality is amazing outside of America. You got to check it out. And these hosts they took us to this really fancy meal in their culture. And we're eating, and we're you know, it's this amazing meal. I'm getting stuffed. And at the very end of the meal, this waitress comes out, and she has this tray, and it looks like a beautifully, perfectly stacked pyramid of chocolate pudding cubes. And I was like, oh, they got pudding all the way over here. So something in my head said, you should ask what that is. So they put the thing down, and they're about to, you know, start cooking it on the thing in the center of the table. And I said to the translator, excuse me, could you tell me what that is? And she said, no kidding, it was like from a movie. She was like, it's the blood. I was like, the what? She's like, duck blood. I was like, oh, Lord Jesus, duck blood. Now, I was raised in the school of missions, foreign missions, where you eat what's put in front of you. I had to ask the Lord to bless an audible in that moment to help me, because the thought of it was making my gag reflex happen. It does now. But I think that's exactly what's happening with Peter. And what slowly dawns on Peter is that it's not about the fact that he's disgusted with this foreign food. It's the fact that his heart is disgusted by those people. And that's what he slowly comes to see, is that the letting down of the sheet is not about food. It's about the people, the Gentiles, that he views as unclean. He despises them. He's repulsed by them. And God is about to do something different. And it blows Peter's mind. And I think what ultimately gets Peter there is that he knows that if anyone had any right to be repulsed by another, it was God toward him when he denied him three times. God shouldn't have been making him breakfast. That's not what God should have been making him. God should have been making him a day fit for judgment. God shouldn't have been feeding him on that beach. He shouldn't have been forgiving him three times for every failure of his denial. No, he knew. Could it be that Peter remembered when his dirty feet were in the hands of the one who formed the worlds, washing him and cleaning him? No, he begins to see for the first time the way the gospel compels people to live in love together. And by the time you get to chapter 12, all his Jewish friends are giving him grief.
He's like,
and he starts to defend the Gentiles.
He's like, look, if you want to argue with the Spirit, you can go ahead. This is what happened. I had a dream. This is what happened. I saw the Gentiles. They received it, and the Spirit was baptized.
And that's on you if you want to fight with God. And then he becomes an advocate. But guess what? Peter doesn't get it perfect. Because guess what? By the time you get to Galatians 2, Peter was messing up. And Paul had to get him. And Paul lights him up, and he says, what? You're not walking in line in step with the gospel. So, even one of the apostles didn't live this out perfectly in his lifetime. But he doesn't stop trying and receiving the correction of the Lord. This is all through the story. It's all through the scriptures.
It's a part of our story. It's in... We just hit that. It's in Ephesians 2. The objective accomplishment of Christ works out subjectively in real time. What is true about us, we are family.
I've got all my sisters in me.
We are a family, but we need to live like it. We are one body, but we need to live like it. We are a new humanity, but we need to live like it. We need to become who we are.
Anyway, competence. In order to build a cross-cultural community, we all have to reorient and reorder our loves and our lives for the common good and embrace what is not natural or intuitive to us.
I think it's really helpful to use the language of the Apostle Paul. It's sort of like a taking off, a putting off, and a putting on. It's like clothing. And I know that when it comes to cross-cultural, and like when it comes to our ways of homogeneity, when it comes to the ways in which we have learned maybe an ethnocentric way of existing, sometimes it's like, you know, my kids, you know, trying to get their clothes off sometimes. I remember one time my son came in and he was trying to take his shirt off and he had it up over his head and somehow he had gotten entangled in his own sweater. And he was like, help. Like, I know sometimes the taking off feels like that, but there is grace from the Lord to help us. And that's part of the importance of living in community together. But we're invited to put on, to take off, to put on. And that language in the book of Colossians is actually, those are the two pieces of bread. And in the center is cross-cultural community. You should check it out. This is what helps us to live together in love and hospitality. We are always at risk of elevating our particular cultural traditions, our methods, our memories, our heroes, and giving them a place of ultimacy in our hearts. So one of the ways, like if you want to start working this out, one of the first things you kind of have to do is like sort of a personal audit. Like, who am I? Where have I come from? Not like a real existential question. I'm talking like where do I come from? So if I were going to tell my story, this is something what that would sound like and how it would inform my self-awareness around issues of race. Like, when were you first exposed to the concept or to difference? Was it in a positive light? Did you hear someone talking about those people negatively and that started to form you? I grew up, my dad's black, my mom's white. I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, also known as Alabama. Western Pennsylvania is also known as Alabama. But like, the area I grew up in was all white. And I, like, all my people on my mom's side were dairy farmers and like blue collar folks. So I was completely like, that's my family, that's me. But then, like, my grandparents on my dad's side lived across the street, and a bunch of my cousins did, too. And I grew up in a church that was, you know, like, it was like a diverse black church, but it was ultimately a black church. So I went to a black church. I grew up in a white place. I went to a white school. I was one of a few who was brown in my area. But here's the thing. Because I was half black and half white, I still am. I experienced this weird two-ness, because I was accepted by both sides, but also rejected by both sides. So at times I would feel like I wasn't black enough for the black folk, and at times I would feel like I wasn't white enough for the white folk. But I understood both natively, like they were both my native tongue. I was like culturally bilingual in that way. And so like I feel like I was put in this mediatorial place on my life. But I didn't realize how, yet and still, I was so narrow-minded. It's so culturally cloistered in a certain way. Because then, I went off to undergrad in New York City. New York City!
Yeah,
right? Like, you remember that?
Remember that page commercial? Come on.
I'm sorry, if you knew the crazy in my head, I edit so much. I'm a crazy person. God redeeming my crazy. Amen. But I get dropped in New York City, and like the difference of all the people, and you can walk around the block and hear 8 different languages, and the diversity in terms of sexuality, in terms of spirituality, in terms of ethnicity and race, and like, you know, one day you can have the Sikh festival, and they're like doing the Sikh music, and they're like, it's good, actually, I like it a lot. But I never laid eyes on someone from India, ever. And so I was just completely, the incense that would be going like through it, I was completely taken off guard. And so that's where I started to get a sense of like trying to place myself. And then I got accustomed to that, and then I got dropped in Dallas. And coming from New York to Dallas in 2003, it felt like the white people are here, the black people are here, the Hispanic people are here, and the only time you see the Hispanic people is when they're working for the people here, or they're working, these folks are working in the restaurants here, and you don't ever see these folks here, Like, it felt really like that was the feel coming from New York. And so then I started, like, thinking about church leadership. And, like, I was trying to come down here to train to be a pastor. But then I was just trying to figure out, like, where should I be a player? Like, I don't even know where I fit. I don't even know what I was like. I know. I got a crazy idea. I'll plant a church. And that's what I did. And I wanted it to be like a greatest hits of so many of my experiences, but also a place where we can start to lean against some of the divisive polarization of our age. And so that's part of my journey in terms of how I started to get some self-awareness. So I know in me, whenever I'm around black culture, in a black church or whatever, I'm around black folk, there is a certain sense in which I feel very much at home. It's native tongue to me. But then there's a certain sense in which I always wonder, like, what do they think of me? Do they think I'm in? Or do they not think I'm in? Do I feel like I need to share something? And being around majority culture, white culture, right? I never feel like a fish out of water. But then there's just sometimes I just wonder, like, you know, in a brief moment, it's like, what are they thinking? I was always in that context of wondering what people were thinking about me, and so much so that I don't even know that I thought about what I felt or where I was. So anyway, one of the ways you can start living into this is just start to get some handles on your own story. What has shaped you? Like, do you remember any pivotal moments? In what ways does, like, family of origin or, like, your story, in what ways does it shape the way you inhabit the world today on these issues of difference? I love this. I love this, too. This was a quote by, the group that Lewis and... C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Charles Williams were in, called the Inklings. We're familiar with this. Do y'all know this quote? Can you see that? Okay. Basically, when Charles Williams died unexpectedly, this was one of Lewis's reflections on the loss of Williams. He says, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets." He says this. He says, "Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Tolkien's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, 'Holy, holy, holy,' to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have." In other words, cross-cultural community is essential to our knowledge of the individual, especially God. Lewis is saying that we need difference to deepen doxology. And that's pretty important. A unity in diversity God is most richly worshipped and known by a unity in diversity community. You see? We need to arm ourselves with the mindset that I truly need the other and have much to learn about my God and myself from the other. And there are things that I would never come to know about God or myself without them. God made the other with the differences, and I need those differences. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to name our church Mosaic. It's a bunch of different pieces of different colors, shapes, sizes. They're all broken. But they're pulled together by an artist to create something beautiful, and they're held together by some unifying element. You often know these mosaics in the form of stained glass windows. But if you look carefully, all they are is different broken pieces of glass that are pulled together by a master artist. That's why we're called Grace Mosaic, because I want different people, all of us broken, but different shapes, colors, sizes, all of the difference of our cultural and ethnic heritages
coming together and God making something beautiful of us and holding us together by His grace.
And that difference is beautiful. And y'all are probably familiar with the
it's sort of like a tri-perspectival approach to understanding the PCA. Okay? And Tim Keller did this.
I thought it was really helpful when I heard it the first time. I still think it's helpful. He said, if you think about any denomination or group of people, you can pretty much break them into three categories. You have the doctrinalist, the people that really care about theological precision. And we want to be on this. And they've invited John Calvin into their hearts. And they are about that confessional life, right? But then you have the culturalists, and they wear their thick-rimmed glasses at the coffee shop or pub, and they're interested in being around the people out in the mix, right? Like, and really, like, being dialed in with the culture. And then you have the pietists, just loving Jesus. Like, they just read a chapter a day to keep the devil away, and they, you know, they're on their prayers, and they're fired up for the Lord, and they're just raising their hands and worship, and that's what it's all about right there. And what he says is that each of them tends to try and make the others into its own likeness. Or it condescends. Like the doctrinalists are suspicious of the culturalists. And the culturalists think the pietists are irrelevant. And the pietists think that the doctrinalists are just, you know, dead theology and then, you know, all that kind of stuff. The reality is that if each appreciates the other, if we think of this more as like a braid of the three, in any one congregation or in any denomination, then it makes us stronger. And I think that this same thing, the doctrinalist, the culturalist, and the pietist, can be applied to the cross-cultural challenges and the cross-cultural pursuit itself. Because I think that robust doctrine does lead us to this. And I think that, like, cultural savvy and understanding and being a student of the culture around us will help us in this. And I do think that piety, real piety, love for God and neighbor, will sustain this. And in that way, the three work together. So, after becoming aware of the challenges, one of the primary ways you begin to see is through ecclesiology. Just remember, what is the church after all? God's global missionary community. That's who we are. Think about how you cast discipleship, formation, and practices in terms of Christ-likeness, and what you make primary versus secondary or tertiary. Like, is this important? Is it reflected in your conversations? Is it reflected in your relationships? Is it reflected in the way the church, like, advances its material? Like, whether that's teaching content or themes or series or whatever. Friendship. Do you have friends who don't come from the same world as you? Do you get them around your table? Do y'all have meals together? Do you invite them in? Do they invite you in? Is it a two-way street? I realized how important it is to give agency to people on the margins. To not just always have them in my house, but to let them have me in their house and to receive their offerings. Because that gives them a sense of agency and power and pride and goodness, right? Think about the virtues in this context. Love, humility, patience, kindness, chastity, temperance, diligence. The real Christian virtues sustain this work. Cultural teachability. Now, I think it's really funny. I got one on friendship. So this same friend of ours, Jason Bobo, he is crazy. He subscribes to Ebony Magazine and I don't remember how it happened.
He's white.
He's white. And subscribed to Ebony Magazine. But the funny thing is, he just like kept reading it, and then he was like, alright, let me ask you a question. I'm work this out. I'm like, bro, why are you reading Ebony Magazine? He's like, I love you, man. I was like, I'm here. But like, I thought it was hysterical because he's here to just hysterical person. But it was also like one of the ways he kept doing it.
And that it turned into a greater facility for him to love and understand.
And so he like, it seems silly, but like, it's meaningful. Cultural teachability. Just be a student of the cultures around you and don't rush to judgment. Suspend your judgmentalism when it comes to engaging with other cultures. And rather than saying, that's weird, or like, that's, you know, like, oh man, I don't know. Like, understand it. Like, huh, that's interesting. Like,
cultivate a curiosity in your life rather than an immediate, this is good or bad.
Like that kind of thing. Sacred imagination, prayerful and patient vision. Action, assessment, accountability.
Before you can build cross-cultural in a robust way into your church, you have to. Each of us has to agree that we're going to start building it into our lives. And this is going to be a part of the way that we engage, that we just live in the world. And pretty soon, it's not about so much cross-cultural. This is my final thing I'm going to say. Cross-cultural is not so much about the things that you're doing as much as it's about the person that you're becoming. And pretty soon, you know, like anything, like you know how it goes where like you can move from saying your prayers to actually praying. And it's through the practice of prayer, the discipline of it, that soon you actually find yourself in communion with the Lord in prayer. And in a similar way, like these practices are like priming the pump for just the person that you're becoming. And pretty soon, this is how you see the world. And this is how you look for people and look at people and appreciate. And instead of looking for what you can critique, look for what you can appreciate. Look for what you can value. Imagine what they can bring. Imagine how much they add to the richness of the community. Like, and then pray. Yeah. So, I didn't leave anything.
You're fine. So here's what I suggest.
Yeah.
Write down your questions, okay? We're going to build some time in tonight to do that. We'll have some unhurried time for questions. And also, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but the focus of tonight will be more on some of these practices and engagement.
Definitely on practices.
Yeah, working some of this out, maybe taking this last part and sort of expanding into this more practical realm. But yeah, because right now, we have to be sensitive to the nursery downstairs. So
don't make the nursery. If the nursery workers strike, it's over.
So really, do write down your questions. We'll have a focus time tonight with some moderated discussion after Russ speaks, and it'll be good sitting around tables, enjoying good food and drink together. So will you pray for us?
I will pray. Father, thank you for these friends. We are so grateful that you love Fort Worth more than they do. And that you are more committed to Fort Worth than they are, that you will one day renew this place. And I thank you for the work that you're doing here and for calling this community to participate in that work. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them. I pray that something in this time would give them some good fodder for reflection, and that you would help them to grow up into the full stature of Christ and their aspiration to love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Lord, I pray that you would let this church be known for its love and its faithfulness and its generosity and its goodness and its kindness and its welcome. Lord, I pray that the neighbors would give some of the best witness about this church because of what they've experienced at the hands of its members and leadership. Lord, I pray that you would do more than they could ask or think, and bless them and keep them and make your face shine on them.